Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We've been following the Gospel according to St. Luke, and today we're going to look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. It's a series of three parables, two very short and one quite long. And the final one being one that is one of the favorites, I think, of most people who are familiar with the New Testament. Along with the Good Samaritan, we have the prodigal son, it's so called. And so that becomes for us then kind of one of the paradigms of God's mercy in the New Testament. But there is a much kind of deeper thread that runs through that story of the mercy of God. And it has one that in some ways can be very troubling and in other ways is kind of wonderful if we stop and reflect upon it and think about it and pray over it. For it is, in effect, in many ways, three parables about the authenticity of human life and about the authenticity of the human person. God's understanding of that, his mercy toward that, and his desire that to bring them closer to himself, closer into the mystery of his Sacred Heart. And so as we look at these parables then, we're going to see a mixture of things. We're going to see a whole array of human emotions, human ways of looking at things, human behavior, and standing above it all and presiding over it all is a loving and merciful God, whom Jesus calls Abba, calls Father, and who even from the days of the Old Testament, as Father to the people of Israel, begins to emerge in a much more personal and interrelated way than what we often tend to think of when we think of the God of the Old Testament. We think often of the God of the Old Testament in terms of the early Gnostics saying, well, he was a cruel God, and how could he advocate what he advocated, and how could he do the things that he did and have all these armies slain and so on and so forth. And so led the early Gnostics of the church, one of the first great heresies of the church, under the leadership of a man named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, to basically reject him as a good God at all and to refer to him as the Deus Alienus, the alien God, the evil God, the one who is cruel and who is violent and so forth. And we find too much of that in our own grasp and our own understanding of the Old Testament. A great deal of that comes from actually our lack of knowledge of human nature and our lack of knowledge of the meaning of being faithful and obedient to the living God. And there are dramatic events in the Old Testament which can make us sometimes recoil in horror. And yet at the same time, can we possibly say such things have not happened in our own day? Have we not seen in many ways that all of these horrors are the fruit not of an angry God, but necessarily of a sinful people? Those who have refused to acknowledge him, those who have refused, in acknowledging them, refuse to even accept the reality of their own human nature. And in so doing, creating a totally alienated reality within the created world, one which has no place, one which floats, free floats in space and in time, one which has no anchors. It is certainly visible to us in modern secularism, just as it was visible to the Hebrews in the ancient days of the coming into the Promised Land, that somehow or other, when people unhinge themselves from reality, when they began to accept the philosophical proposition that all reality is a social construct, thereby making themselves God of reality, and therefore establishing false temples and false religions, those who deny the reality of human nature as it comes forth from the created God. We sometimes don't reflect upon the seriousness of this, the egregiousness of this, in the behavior of human nature, especially in contradistinction to the Old Testament, especially in the availability in the modern age of an entree into the truth of revelation through the person of Jesus Christ. We get into serious problems, of course, when we do that. Because we cannot equate the totality of revelation with the Christian witness of any given time and place, that oftentimes the life of the Christian distorts the reality, and the distortion of the reality becomes therefore alien and repulsive to those who are unbelievers who might otherwise be open to the faith. And I think I've used the example often of St. Francis Xavier in the Portuguese colony of Goa off the coast of India. When he came in the 16th century to bring the gospel to the peoples of the Far East and to give them the opportunity of understanding more deeply the truth of who they were, he writes back to St. Ignatius saying, the lives of the Christians are so scandalous in Goa that no one takes anything I say seriously, and it's time for me to move on. And so he does, and he moves on to Ceylon, a modern-day, I think, Sri Lanka, and then on to Japan, and then dies on his way to the mainland of China. So, yeah, so it's a complicated thing. It's a very complex reality. But there is a greater culpability among those who reject the witness of Jesus Christ, reject the revelation of being itself, reject the revelation of God himself to us in the person of his Son, than were in the Old Testament when they did not have accessibility to the God of the covenant. And so, basically, it seems to me that the guilt of the modern is probably greater than the guilt of the ancient. For the modern has the possibility, the ancient did not have the opportunity. So that when we look at this then, when we look at this whole reality of the mercy of God, of our child, of his fatherhood over us and so forth, we can find in this ancient tale of sin and forgiveness, of lostness and foundness, we can find in a way a certain entree into the truth of our proper relationship with our Creator and a deeper appreciation of our relationship with the one who saves us. So the parables began with the tax collectors and sinners who were all seeking the company of Jesus to hear what he had to say. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, "This man," they said, "welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. We have once again appearing here in the religious milieu of first century Judaism, the gang of righteous, those who somehow or other are pleased with their obedience to the covenant, are pleased with their perceived relationship with the God of the covenant, that by doing everything right in their minds and according to the norms that they have established, somehow or other they should be closer to an authentic Messiah, and they should be the object of his affection and admiration. Instead, what happens to them in their righteousness, what they do is they then become disparaging of the Messiah because he associates with people who are in great need and who do not follow the norms of their own righteousness. And so Jesus says, "What man among you with 100 sheep losing one would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one till he found it? And when he found it, would he not joyfully take it on his shoulders? And when he got home, call together his friends and neighbors and say, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 virtuous men who have no need of repentance." Again, an offense to the righteous. How dare he say he's more pleased with a repentant sinner than he is with those who have lived righteously? We will see in the parable of the prodigal son how this works itself out in a very unattractive sort of way within the family and social setting of the returning derelict son who spent his youth in wanton ways and then comes home to the father seeking the lowest place. So what happens then is that this is an exaggeration. No shepherd would leave 99 sheep in the wilderness and to the be vulnerable to the wild animals and to theft and all of that kind of thing and go in search of one that was lost. So Jesus exaggerates once again in his hyperbolic method of making a point about the joy of finding one who was lost. We'll see that joy in the father of the prodigal son parable. What happens then is that the righteous will gather together with the eldest son in the prodigal son parable and resent the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of a father for a son, a love of a father for his children, for his sons, and for his daughters. We will resent that because somehow or other, if we are among the righteous, somehow or other, we will think of ourselves as those being most worthy of love and most worthy of praise, for we have done everything we were supposed to do. We have been good. And there's nothing, Jesus does nothing to denigrate the goodness of the truly good. He does not do that. His love for them, as the Father's love for the elder son, is always there and always with us. If we are doing it simply for what we get out of it, we're like the oldest son. If we're doing it because we rejoice in a father's love for his children, then what have we to be jealous of, or what have we to resent? If God loves us and takes care of us and desires us to be near him, how could we possibly resent his goodness and his mercy toward others? And why would we not rejoice in understanding who we were? Why someone who had fallen had risen up? And while someone who in any way, shape, or form had wandered away from family, from faith, from all of that, and then eventually returns, if we truly are in a good relationship with the living God, if we truly are content and comfortable and living in the love of our Father, who no matter who we are, has bestowed great abundance on us, and without whom we would have nothing that we have, who of us would resent that? Only we would resent it if we had concepts of self-justification, if we had ideas of our own self-righteousness, if we had ideas about, look at what all the things that I have done, no wonder God likes me, or look at all the wonderful things I have done, no, why does he not like me more than he likes the others? After all, I have in many ways earned righteousness in the eyes of others. It's a very complex thing, but I think that once again, we started out by saying that this is an insight into human nature as well, into the human nature that comes forth from the hand of God. I think we have talked about humility before and what humility really is, that it is honesty and that it is based on a deep self-knowledge. And we've quoted St. Bernard saying that self-knowledge is that which knows its origin and its destiny. How can anyone be proud of if they, in fact, acknowledge their total dependency on the divine for their very existence and for the hopes of their future, their destiny? How could anyone be proud to stand over and against the living God and say, what a good boy am I, like little Jack Horner who sat in his corner. That's a very, very interesting little, I don't know whether we call it a fairy tale or a rhyme or what we call it, but it's an old English story about self-righteousness. And it's foolish and it's silly. And so are the self-righteous, foolish and silly. And so too do they deny the reality of their very existence. So too do they misunderstand and fail to know who they are. That whether they are the righteous within religion or whether they are the secular righteous who think of themselves very honestly as creator and God as the constructors of all reality, as the ones who control everything around us, who somehow or other have a preternatural or supernatural power, more preternatural I would suggest, in order to control the structures and the environment in which we live. Certainly we are aware of this kind of person. Certainly we see this as a movement within society. And we see it with greater culpability among the moderns than we would be able to see it among the ancients. For in the ancient times, God was restricted to the people of the covenant. His revelation was to them and them alone. It is with St. Luke's gospel that we began to catch a glimpse of him extending it to all the peoples of the world. But it having been extended to all the peoples of the world, the culpability of the modern world becomes greater than the culpability of the ancient world. And so is it true within our own hearts and within our own souls. We absolutely know the revelation of Jesus Christ, whatever the vagaries of the church may be, whatever its sins may be, whatever its foolishness may be, whatever its blind spots may be, whatever its stumbling may be, whatever any of that may be, we are nonetheless privy to the revelation of Jesus Christ through the formal magisterium of the church, not through the foolish asides of anybody in the church, of any position or power, that we have the core, and that core is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is the truth. And if we follow that, and if we understand that, not only do we know who God is with a deeper insight, but we know who we are ourselves with a deeper insight. And that's what these parables are about today, opening up the secrets of the human soul, of the human heart, to the realities of God's presence in the world and God's relationship to the world and to each of us. The second parable is not unlike the first, perhaps less of an exaggeration, because the woman is poor. She has only 10 drachma, and 10 drachma is just not very much money. And to lose a tenth of that, as she lost the one coin, would be rather traumatic for her. So it's less hyperbolic than it is in the story of the shepherd who seeks out the lost sheep. She sweeps her house till she finds the coin and calls her neighbors, "Rejoice with me because I found a tenth of my total wealth, which I had lost." And in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing among the angels of God over one repentant sinner. That just as the woman rejoiced over a tenth of her fortune, of her possessions, so too does God, in a similar way, in a way with a human example, a human paradigm, rejoice over those who finally discover him, return to him, about the very wonder of gaining a human person into the kingdom of heaven, into the heart of the Lord. For he came for each of us, each singular person is by all means a treasure to God, for it is his own creation. It has come forth from his hand. It has come forth from his heart. It has come forth from his mind. It has come forth as from a father into the world. And for him to find one who is lost is a source of joy, in the sense that the purpose of the incarnation of Christ has been fulfilled. And when God's order and will has been fulfilled, it's legitimate for us to anthropomorphically attribute joy to the Father. We have no idea what the Father feels, but we know what we feel, and the best way for us to express a sense of completion, a sense of the fullness of purpose, is in fact to understand it as joy. So it's legitimate to apply the term joy to the Father, even though we know that we are not talking about something very similar to ourselves, but we have no other way to express it. And that's part of the language issue that we have. We must attribute human traits to God, because we have no other category to understand his activity or his personhood. And if, in fact, emerges as Father in the Old Testament and is designated as Father in the New, it is legitimate for us, if we can call him anthropomorphically Father, it is legitimate for us also then to be able to anthropomorphically say that he grieves or he has joy, without attributing transcendent notions and abstract understandings to those things. And so Jesus then goes on after the lost sheep and the lost coin, and he tells the story of what we call the prodigal son. A man had two sons, and the younger said to his father, "Let me have the share of the estate that would come to me." So the father divided the property between them. A few days later, the younger son got together everything he had and left for a distant country, where he squandered his money on a life of debauchery and dissolute living. The story of humanity, is it not? Is it not, therefore, the desire, the freedom, that God has instilled. St. Bernard says that the greatest attribute of God is freedom, and that the greatest image of God within the human person is the will. And so freedom within the human person and the exercise of that freedom in a will is the highest achievement of the human person, for it is most like unto the divine from which we come. So says St. Bernard. So here in his freedom, the young son says, I want my inheritance. And so in freedom, Adam and Eve say to God, we want to be equal to you. Again, a very modern sin, actually. How many people want to be equal to God and think they are, as a matter of fact, even though they decide to deny God and replace him with themselves? That was the sin of Eve in eating the apple. The serpent says, if you eat it, you'll be like God, you'll know good and evil and all of this. And so she saw it as something that would be good. This idea to usurp the divinity of the Father into our own personal lives is part of the whole social construct of secularism within the modern world. So we have a contemporary parable, actually. We have humanity in every age, and particularly in spades in our own age, saying, you know, well, I don't need God. I have developed the means of becoming God myself. And so I will therefore pursue that, and I will construct the realities of my life, and because of the insecurity of that in any human person, I will do my best to enforce that on everybody else. And so we have the politics of coercion, the politics of bullying, that becomes very much a part of the world in which we can live in our own contemporary times. So what we have there is a story of humanity. The story of humanity that the Lord lays out for us in very personal terms, in terms using the emotional categories of our own life experience, father, son, brother, and so forth. All of those. It could easily have been in another time a prodigal daughter and an older daughter who resented. But in the biblical times, in the times of the Lord Jesus, it happens to be the sons. And however, as a parable, as something that teaches a life lesson and exposes the reality of human nature, it certainly is not wedded to the notion that somehow or other women don't count within society. It is simply the use of an age, and it's telling a human story and not a story of the separation of the sexes. So that when, in fact, the boy goes off, what did Adam and Eve do? They went out, they created Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother Abel. And so the freedom and the beauty of the initial creation of the world is sullied by debauchery, dissolution, by murder, jealousy, greed, all of those kinds of things. And so when, however, that he says, when the son had spent everything in the country he was in, experienced a severe famine, we can easily say when we have spent our ability to be creator gods and we have created a disastrous mess, then is it possible for humanity to turn back to the living God? Well, we saw the 20th century as kind of a historical template, a historical model, paradigm of the foolishness of humanity. We saw the Bolshevik Revolution and the rise of Marxism and communism in Russia. We saw the rise of the Third Reich. We saw the rise of the social revolutions of the 60s that sought somehow pleasure as the ultimate goal of human life, the ultimate escape from the dreariness and the bonds of reality, which are only able to be escaped through our relation with the transcendent God, but which we sought in raucous music, in sexuality, in drugs, in drunkenness, and all of those kinds of things, in disorderly lives, saying, if I just break the structures of society, I will be free. The number of overdose deaths then and now, the whole futility of the heavy metal experience, which some may still be attached to, but which somehow or other, when it's over, it's just over. and life goes on as it was before, nothing is radically or permanently changed. And the tremendous devastation that drugs have done to our society in the last half century, or more than half century, is astounding. And the human wreckage that is caused by that, the difference, the whole talk about social construct, the fact that drugs have made the cities lethal, toxic places, which before were centers of human gathering and now become segregated and dangerous and all those kinds of things, with people trying to create safe oases within the larger cities. And eventually they also kind of crumble unless they're guarded by the vast wealth of wealthy people who in no way, shape, or form guarantee any kind of safety from the encroaching disorder of the modern world, much of it fueled and driven by drugs. So that when he began to feel the pinch, when the country had spent everything that he had, and the country was in a severe famine, and the country was in severe distress, he then was reduced to being a swineherd, which was the lowest thing that a Jewish boy could do. And they would not let him even eat the stuff that swine eat. And so then, once he had reached, we talk about having reached rock bottom. Must our society reach, did it not reach rock bottom in the Soviet Union? Did it not reach rock bottom in the Third Reich? And still, we did not repent. And still, we did not return to the living God. And still, we said, oh, well, we can do it better this time. And everything that we do with that kind of intensity and fanaticism looks more and more like the 20th century and the strange institutions of the 20th century. The hatred that is spewed forth within contemporary politics in Europe and the United States, and Canada, the madness that is part of all that, and the disorientation and the disorder and the rebellion against the Creator God. This is just a continuing story of the infidelity and the sin, an original sin, the sin of pride, the sin to desire to be like the living God, rampant and unleashed in the modern civilized world. When, in fact, the Father receives the repentant sinner back, the righteous are offended, saying, we were faithful to you during this great revolution, and yet somehow or other you are kinder to the sinner. Would it not be to our advantage if the disorderly, drug-fueled, ideologically fueled modern apostasy from the living God, would it not be to our advantage if we have tried to live faithfully for us to rejoice if they were to return to their own selves, their own being, their own sense of who they are, their own understanding of their origin and their destiny? Could we not therefore rejoice with them? How much more then should we rejoice over every sinner who repents? For if we come back to the Lord one by one, let us pray for everyone, including ourselves, that we become and remain faithful to the living God.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.